take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have been working our way through 1 Corinthians for some time. And it has been a very rich study. And there are chapters in this book that are hard for preachers to preach on. I mean, chapter 7 was very, very touchy to preach from a pulpit, but this is God's Word. This is good for us. Chapter 9 is a, at least these first 14 verses, is a section much like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Or is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does He not actually speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So beginning back in chapter 7, Paul began answering questions that had been sent to him from the saints in Corinth. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. The first question that he deals with in chapter 7 is about relationships between men and women, singleness and divorce and marriage and all of these various matters in that chapter. In chapter 8, the subject matter completely changes gears. They asked him whether they could eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol or not. Really, chapters 8 through 10 deal with that subject. You may say, well, how does what we just read fit into that? Well, I hope by the time we get through, you'll understand a little of it. And then next time, hopefully, you'll understand a whole lot more of it. But chapters 8 through 10 deal with the subject of meat sacrificed to idols and whether they are allowed to eat it or not. It appears that there were two factions in the church there. There was the weaker brothers who could not separate the meat from the pagan ceremony that it had been through. And then there were the stronger brothers who realized that, hey, meat is just meat and nothing else. Now, initially, you would think Paul sides with the strong brother. By what he says, Paul does say, look, meat is just meat. It's nothing else. An idol is nothing. Idols are not real. They're figments of someone's imagination. Meat is just meat. And while Paul does admit that the strong brother is theologically correct, meat is just meat, he also cautions the strong brother to consider his weaker brother's conscience. If this stronger brother was not careful, his eating of meat that had been sacrificed to an idol may cause his weaker brother to turn back to idolatry. And so Paul writes in verse 11 of chapter 8, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. That is a warning to the strong about exercising his rights in certain settings. We do have Christian liberties. Amen. I know wait a minute. We're conservative Baptists. We don't have liberties. We have rules. No, we have liberties. We all live differently in different ways. Some of us do things that others don't, and some of us don't do things that others do. That's how we live. We all exercise Christian liberties in different ways. But we always have to make sure that our liberties, our rights, do not cause our brother to fall into sin, specifically here, to fall into false worship. Paul was very clear about that. In fact, he ended chapter 8 saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, the interesting thing is, there is no indication from Scripture that Paul ever became a vegetarian. At least not for a long time. But he says he would, if it was necessary. Paul's point is that he did try to consider his weaker brothers when he exercised his Christian liberties. In fact, in verse 22 of this chapter we're looking at today, we won't get there, but he says, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And so that final statement in chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble, that leads into what we are studying today. Again, no chapter breaks in the original. Paul didn't start here and say, okay, chapter 8. That's not there. We've done this just so I can get up and say, turn to chapter 9 today, right? Now, if you're using an ESV, the chapter heading says, Paul surrenders his rights. The other Bibles may have a different chapter heading, but it's probably similar to that. Paul surrenders his rights. Now, you're probably thinking, after I read verses 1 through 14, what rights is he surrendering? You know, he's telling them that they should be funding him. Well, we'll get there in the last half of the chapter, but not today, Lord willing. In this section today, Paul lays the foundation for the monetary support of church leaders. In his case specifically, because he's an apostle, right? That's what Paul was. And in the second half of the chapter, which Lord willing, we will save for next time, he explains why he did not take money from the church at Corinth. So hopefully we'll talk about that a little bit today, but a whole lot more next time. The title of the sermon this morning is Funding Ministers. And in this text, Paul proves logically and biblically that a church should pay its spiritual leadership if it can. A church should pay its spiritual leadership if it can. I'm going to offer this caveat. You may be a first-time visitor today. I do not preach on this subject every week, every month, every year. In fact, I went back and checked. Last time I mentioned something like this was the last time I preached through 1 Corinthians, and I think that was in 2011. It's been a long time. There's no reason for me to preach on this. The church here is very good to me. But also, I stay off this subject because there are so many crooks in the ministry today who beg for money and jets every week. And so I'm not going to do that. That said, we are preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I don't skip sections. We're going to preach whatever the next text is, and it just so happens that this is the next text, even if it's uncomfortable to me to preach. So here we go. Am I not free, Paul says? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul's just said, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And now he is giving an example of a right that he has, but that he has set aside. A right that he has, but that he has set aside for the good of the saints at Corinth. He has a right to monetary support, but he didn't take it from them. Now, Paul begins this with four rhetorical questions. Questions in which the answer is obvious. That's what a rhetorical question is. The answer to all these questions is yes. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Yes. That's what Paul is saying. Now this Christian freedom, am I not free? This Christian freedom that Paul speaks of, because it is explained throughout this whole chapter, but I'll give it to you up front. He was free not to work a secular job. He was free to receive full-time support from the church in Corinth. He doesn't, but he's free to. Paul was an apostle. Now, I think we don't think on the position of an apostle enough. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. I mean, what does it mean that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles? Well, I really think it's a very simple answer. I think primarily it means that we are built on the teachings of the apostles that we find in what we call the New Testament. The New Testament was given to us primarily through the apostles. And the other men who wrote, like Luke or Mark, were very closely related to the apostles. Obviously, Luke was with Paul on missionary journeys. Mark was with Peter. So most likely we're really getting indirectly Paul's instruction through Luke, Peter's instruction through Mark. And so Luke understandably says in Acts 2 that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, the Bible wasn't completed in Acts chapter 2, but the apostles were already preaching at that time. Today, we find all of their teachings in Scripture, which is why Scripture is so important. It's why we don't listen to men that say things outside of Scripture. Scripture is our guide. It is sufficient. It is enough. Now, an apostle had to witness the risen Christ. Apostle had to witness the risen Christ. Paul was saved several years after Jesus ascended into heaven. When they were replacing Judas in Acts chapter 1, Peter said of Judas's replacement, "One of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." You say, "Well, man, how in the world did Paul witness the resurrection of Jesus?" Simple answer. Paul met Jesus, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. In fact, he was also sent forth by Jesus in Acts chapter 9. Apostolos, the Greek term behind apostle, means a sent one. By the way, Paul rehearses that event, what happens in Acts chapter 9, two more times in the book of Acts. It must be important. He mentions it in Acts 22 when he is in front of that angry mob that's trying to kill him. And then he mentions it in Acts 26 when he is before Agrippa. The fact that Paul saw Jesus alive after the resurrection was key to him being an apostle. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord," Paul says. But he offers another proof of his apostleship. You notice it? They are the proof of his apostleship. "Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If I am not an apostle, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship." Right? It was Jesus that had sent Paul forth as an apostle. And through that sending, Paul had ultimately established the church at Corinth. They should have known he was an apostle. Not only that, Paul had performed miracles, which he calls the signs of an apostle. So that was Paul's credentials. In fact, in verse 3, he says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." By the word "examine" there in Greek means something more like interrogate. Think of a courtroom where we may use the term cross-examine. That's the idea here. Those who would put Paul on trial, those who would interrogate him, the fact that he saw the risen Christ, the fact that he was commissioned by Jesus, the fact that he had fruit of his ministry, the church at Corinth specifically, the fact that he worked the signs of an apostle, those things are his defense of his apostleship. Paul really was an apostle. Now, all that said, I don't think the church at Corinth was questioning Paul's apostleship. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think later they do. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians, much of it is devoted to Paul proving he's an apostle against those who were his enemies. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Nowhere in this section does Paul argue for his apostleship against his enemies. That's not what's going on. Here, he is simply showing that he had a right to monetary support because he held a position of leadership in the church. He was an apostle. He was part of that foundation of the church. I mean, if you're going to support anybody, start with the apostles. But there are none today, even though you probably passed 70 churches on the way here where it says apostle. Well, they're looking good for their age, right? There are no apostles today. So then notice what Paul works into then. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Now Paul's use of the word right in this verse is very important contextually. Look back in chapter 8 at verse 9. When he's warning those strong brothers, he says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So see, Paul is now relating there. The theologically strong party was misusing their right, and it was affecting the weak in a negative way. And so Paul, using the word right here, relates directly to the argument of eating meat offered to idols. So he's still in that discussion. It doesn't sound like it, but I promise you, he is still talking about meat offered to idols, even though it's going to take us weeks to get through this entire section. But here he's not talking about his right of meat offered to idols. He's giving an example in his own life of receiving monetary funding for the ministry, which he did not take from the church at Corinth. Notice he says, do we, by the way, he's probably including Barnabas here by the we. You'll pick up on that here in just a moment. But that at least tells you that the funding of ministry extended beyond the apostles, because Barnabas was not an apostle. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Now, Paul's not just saying he had the right to eat and drink. He means he had the right for them to support him in his eating and drinking. Paul is saying that he, as a missionary who served the church at Corinth for 18 months, had the right to be fully supported by that church. He had a right to forego secular work. To put it plainly, the church at Corinth should have fed him. They should have taken care of his daily needs. And by the way, he includes Barnabas. We actually don't have any biblical proof of Barnabas ever going to Corinth, like in the book of Acts, but we assume that he must have gone for Paul to be using the word we here. More than that, Paul says not only do they have the right to eat and drink, he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, early church leaders were being funded by the churches, and they were actually paid enough to take care of their wives as well. We actually don't know a lot about the brothers of Jesus. We know their names because Matthew gives them to us: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We do know some about James. James was an early church leader. He's actually rather prominent in the New Testament, specifically in Acts and 1 Corinthians and Galatians. He's likely the author of the Epistle of James. So we do know something about James. Judas is probably the same as Jude. He probably wrote the book of Jude. But as far as Joseph and Simon, we don't know anything. But all of Jesus' brothers, this is pretty neat. All of Jesus' brothers who knew him all his life, who saw his every move, they would have known if he was a sinner, right? They were all converted, apparently. And they all spent their life as missionaries, early missionaries. That says something about the validity of the claim of Jesus of Nazareth, by the way. The other apostles were apparently supported. And then Paul mentions Cephas. That's just Peter. We know a lot about Peter. I don't think I have to explain that to you. So all of these men were early missionaries, and all of them were sent out along with their wives from various churches. And Paul here says that he and Barnabas had the right to the same treatment that they did. By the way, I want to make a couple of really quick points before we move on. First point, I think it's really wise for a missionary to take his wife with him on the missionary field, if at all possible. I'm not saying he should take her into, you know, Iraq. But if at all possible, he should take his wife on the missionary field. The only reason Paul and Barnabas didn't is that they weren't married. We know that about Paul for sure. But it's implied in this text that Barnabas was not either. Many a missionary has ruined not only his ministry, but his life and family because he left his wife here in America and he went over to another part of the world. Listen, marriages are not intended to be lived thousands of miles apart. In fact, in chapter 7 of this book, Paul warns of the temptation to sexual immorality and how marriage curbs that. And listen, pastors are not somehow exempt from that instruction. So I believe a man ought to take his wife with him on the missionary field if at all possible. Second point, completely different point, but from the text nevertheless. Roman Catholicism may teach that Peter was the first pope, and that Peter was somehow unmarried. But Peter was not unmarried. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Peter had a wife. He obviously had a wife that accompanied him on the missionary field. And just so you know, Peter's mother-in-law, which may be the reason that he went out on the missionary field to begin with, Peter's mother-in-law was mentioned in Luke chapter 4. And according to history, Peter actually watched his wife nailed to a martyr's cross in front of him just before he was nailed. Listen, Peter was not the first pope. There is no such office in Scripture. But the disallowance for popes and priests to marry is obviously wrong and unfounded. It's not in the Bible at all. In fact, in 1 Timothy we learn that's what false teachers teach, not Scripture. Enough on that. Let's move on. Verse 6. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And Barnabas and Paul clearly did not receive money from Corinth. We know that Paul, at least, was a tent maker. We learned that in Acts chapter 18. Let me mention really quickly, and hold on to this thought. We'll come back to it in a second. Paul was funded by other churches. That's a fact. We don't have to wonder about that. His point is, while he was at Corinth, he didn't take money from them specifically. Keep that in the back of your mind. I'll deal with that in a moment. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So now Paul here offers three common sense examples of workers getting paid. Of course, common sense is not very common these days. In fact, I'm actually leading a campaign to get that renamed Uncommon Sense. If you'd like to sign the petition, you can do so after church. Anyway, so he mentions a soldier. It would be an odd thing for us to send a platoon of soldiers across the ocean into a foreign land and say, man, I hope y'all win the war, and I hope every one of you has a job within 2 weeks. Right? That's crazy. They are over there fighting for our rights, fighting for our freedom. The very least we could do is put food in front of them every day. That was the same back then. I'm sure we can agree there. Then Paul mentions a farmer who plants a vineyard. Now, surely nobody would suggest that a farmer shouldn't be able to take some of the fruit of his garden, some of the vegetables in his garden, before he sells the rest. Of course he can. And then he mentions a shepherd. Look, I hope nobody would begrudge a shepherd a glass of milk from the flock. Of course not. These are just simple examples that Paul uses. They aren't necessarily rooted in Scripture per se, but they are examples that Paul gives. Well, they're biblical now because Paul was inspired to write this. So now we can say they're rooted in Scripture. But Paul then moves on to a biblical example. Notice in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Right? Am I just making this up? That's what he says. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for oxen. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? So Paul asks the question, do I say these things on human authority? In other words, are these just examples and illustrations that Paul came up with, but he doesn't have any scripture to back them up? Or is there a biblical principle behind what he's saying? Well, the obvious answer is there is a biblical principle. Here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. You read the law every month, right? No. Once a year, you read the law, maybe. This one's just sort of stuck in there in a verse by itself, oddly enough. But it says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, the reference here is to an old-fashioned way of threshing wheat when an ox would be hooked to this contraption, you know, and he'd just walk around and around and around in a circle to tread out, to thresh out the grain. It would be unkind, inhumane, really, not to allow the ox to get a mouthful of corn ever so often, right? I mean, wouldn't that be terrible? By the way, we are expected to be kind to our animals. Did you know that? That's biblical. Proverbs 12 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. That's biblical. Cruelty to animals is something a child of God shouldn't have part in. Does PETA take that too far? Yes, absolutely. They think that your dog is equal to your husband. And in most of your cases, that's not true. Maybe in one, but we can talk to her later. Paul is then saying, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Now he's not saying Deuteronomy 25 is wrong and that God didn't actually mean what he says there. But he is saying there's a principle up underneath that. He's applying what is called in, or what was called in rabbinical circles, the lesser to the greater. The lesser being the ox, the greater being humans. Jesus did the same thing. Do you remember at Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Then listen to what Jesus says. Are you not of more value than they? See? So if God feeds the birds, then surely to goodness He feeds His own children. Humans are more important than birds. Don't tell PETA, but that's Scripture. So the birds are the lesser. We are blessed by God as humans. We are the greater. Paul's saying the same thing in this text here. The oxen have a right to work, or have a right to a part of the work that they are doing, and so church leaders should be taken care of monetarily, if at all possible. That's Paul's point. Verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. It was written for our sake, so there is a benefit to reading the law, as difficult as it can be to read through the law. There is a benefit. It is for our sake. So Paul is building on the principle of oxen in Deuteronomy. And he says that a man serving spiritual food to a flock is related to that oxen who is allowed to eat. The one doing the heavy spiritual lifting should be supported, if at all possible. And then he offers a couple of more examples. A man working a plow should plow in hope of eating some of the produce of the field that he's plowing, right? A man threshing wheat should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. I mean, it's not hard to see what Paul's saying. This is pretty much common sense. And then he brings it to a head. Verse 11 is where he's been going. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Paul had spent considerable time in the city of Corinth, ministering to the saints in Corinth. 18 months, Scripture says us. Paul was laboring in the Word, laying the proper foundation of the gospel and all of the applications that go along with that. If he had done that daily, weekly, monthly for these people, surely to goodness, Paul says, he could have reaped material things from the church there. Food, money, physical, whatever. And this would have included Barnabas when he was there. One commentator, Marcus Dodds, actually referred to this as ordinary gratitude. Ordinary gratitude. Now, I said earlier that other churches supported Paul. But it seems that the church in Corinth had actually supported other men. Maybe the ones mentioned in verse 5, the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, and Cephas or Peter. But Paul and Barnabas had taken nothing from this church. Notice, verse 12, or the second half of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He keeps calling it a right. This is Paul's due. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Listen, I don't think it's so much that the church at Corinth was unwilling to pay Paul. I used to think that. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Paul's point in this section is that he chose not to make use of this right. Notice he says, we have not made use of this right. Paul did not exercise his right. He didn't take the money. It was there, but he did not take it. And he tells us why. He didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In a desire for the gospel to thrive, for the gospel to be primary, Paul and Barnabas chose to work secular jobs. Now, he did take money from the church at Philippi. We know that. A hefty section of chapter 4 is actually Paul thanking them for the monetary gift that they had given to him. And in his second letter to the church at Corinth, here's what Paul wrote. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Listen to this. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Paul never took money from the church at Corinth for some reason. He allowed other churches to support him, but not Corinth. I wonder why. We aren't told exactly why, but that hasn't stopped my gears up here. Some of you might say gear. But my gears up here have spun. Why? Why? Well, there are a couple of possible answers here. First, this was a very divided church. We studied that. Chapter 1. Paul got into it immediately. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas, right? They were divided into these various sects. Maybe Paul felt like taking the money from them would just further that division to where this one group is supporting him, and this one group is supporting Peter, and this one group over here is supporting Apollos. He didn't want that. But I really don't think that's what he's talking about. The reason is because all of that division seems to have happened after Paul left. He's writing this letter back to them about something that was now happening. I would lean towards that when Paul came into town, Corinth being an extremely philosophical society, think Athens. Corinth is very similar to Athens. And they had philosophical orators that would stand on the street and take donations from people, and that's how they would fund themselves. And Paul simply did not want to be perceived as a mere philosophical orator along with the rest of those guys. He wanted to preach the gospel as something unique because it is. All of the gods that they talked about aren't real. Paul was sent there to preach Yahweh and His Christ and salvation through Him. And so, in a desire to separate himself from those orators, he didn't take any money. The gospel's too important for confusion. I think that's likely why he didn't take money. We aren't told, but it seems to make sense. And we end this section. Paul has one more example from Scripture, and then one that you may not have thought about. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial altar offering? So Paul looks back to the law, the principle that is there in the Mosaic Code concerning the paying of priests. The priests' food actually came from the offerings that were offered by the people. They were allowed to eat certain portions of the meat. In fact, in Numbers 18, it's actually referred to as the perpetual due of the priests. What's Paul's point? We're not under the law. His point is that God's plan, even under the Mosaic Code, has always been for spiritual leaders to be supported by those people that they minister to. It's not just common sense. It's not just a biblical principle. It's not just taught in the law. Jesus actually commented on this very thing. Notice verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded. That's Jesus. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Look, this is the proverbial nail in the coffin. Jesus had something to say on this subject. Now, I'm not one who thinks that the red letters in Scripture are any more important than the black letters in Scripture. I don't even have a red letter Bible as far as I know. They're all inspired. The black letters and the red letters, they're all inspired. But the fact that Jesus commented on this does carry some weight. And so Paul says that he did. Now it's hard to know whether the book of Luke had been written by this point or whether it was still oral tradition. But the fact isn't changed by that. Jesus did comment on this. When Jesus sent out those missionaries in Luke 10, he sent them out two by two. You remember that? Here's what he told them. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. For the laborer deserves his wages. According to Jesus, the laborer deserves his wages. And he's clearly talking about those who ministered in spiritual things there. Paul, though he doesn't quote it word for word, seems to be referencing that when he says those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Not an exact quote, but certainly referencing what Jesus taught there in Luke 10. Look, Paul's point in these 14 verses is that spiritual leaders should be paid by the people that they serve. Not begrudgingly, but willingly. Now that's not Paul's complete point in this chapter. It gets gooder. We say gooder in Alabama. It gets gooder. It gets better. But we'll have to look at that next time. But there are several applications that I'd like to look at really quickly. First of all, this was an area where Paul acted differently towards different groups. In other words, he didn't take money from Corinth, but he took it from Philippi. Right? He didn't take money from Corinth, but he robbed other churches so he could minister at Corinth. Those from Macedonia sent help for Paul while he was at Corinth because he wouldn't take money from Corinth. You see, he acted differently in this rite. He acted differently towards different people. Look, this shows that liberty issues are not always black and white, and they may change according to your company. With your southern-born and bred brother in Christ, you may go down here to Dreamland and split a slab of ribs, right? But if your Indian-born, former Hindu brother in Christ comes over to your house, I would suggest not serving pork. He probably still struggles with that. You see how it can change according to who you are around. And we'll see, by the way, in this chapter that Paul did become weak when he was around the weak. Listen, Christian liberty isn't a do or don't thing. It could change according to your company. I told you last week, I know some people who believe that it is wrong to play cards. Like it's a religious thing for them. Well, if they came over to our house, Wendy probably ain't getting the Uno cards out, as silly as I think that is, right? I mean, because it's a problem for them. But when they're gone and one of you comes over, we may play cards, you know. It can change according to who you're around because you love your brother. That's the point. We need to be cautious in our exercise of liberty because we love our brother. We don't want to send him off into some sin, at least a sin against his conscience. Secondly, and I'm glad we don't deal with this here, but I want to bring it up just in case I die and you're still here in 30 years, okay? I know of churches that have, at least in the past, sent $1,800 out the door every month to missionary and paid their pastor $100 a week and he struggled to put food on the table. That exists. I'm not anti-mission at all. I think I've been here some 25 years. We support missions. We always have. But a church would be better off taking care of its pastor first, or that mission won't be getting any money from you in the next generation because you won't be here. You see, you have to begin here. I realize not every church can afford a full-time pastor. I'm glad that we can, at least for now. But a church that's sitting on $200,000 in the bank while the bivocational pastor has no time to study for his sermons is hurting their own self. Listen, we need to be committed to growth through biblical preaching. I hope to goodness you can see a difference in my preaching today as you could 20 years ago. If you can't, you need to get rid of me and hire somebody who can actually preach, right? I mean, I should be growing. Something's wrong if I'm not. And if we're going to be committed to the local church like Paul was, like God is, it means we need to follow the principles laid down here. Now, why have churches gotten in that mess? I actually think there's a legit concern. I'm going to say this just as plain as I can. One of the most dangerous things in the world is churches paying preachers a full-time salary. You say, what? You just got through preaching the section on it. Now, that's one of the most dangerous things in the world. It's dangerous because there are many charlatans in the world. And those charlatans are in it for the money, not the sheep. People like Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, right? Creflo Dollar, who God said he needs a jet. Maybe his was parked out here at the airport this week. There were hundreds out here. Joyce Meyer, Paula White, all the same. Heretics who are living off the back, mostly of poor people, by the way. And that's caused solid churches to say, look, we don't want to fall into that. Well, that's a legitimate concern. It is. But we don't need to overreact. God has given us qualifications for church leaders in His Word, and if we're faithful to follow those qualifications, we won't end up with a charlatan, right? We want someone who preaches the Word of God, or at least it's likely we won't end up, anybody can make a bad decision, I suppose. Listen, investing in ministry is an opportunity for all of us. And honestly, it shows gratitude for spiritual leadership. Now, I don't talk to our treasurer about money that goes in or out here. I haven't. I'm not worried about that. But I'll say this. I hope Wendy and I set the example for you in our giving, because we have gratitude for what God has done through this church for us in our lives. Look, I'm blessed to be your pastor, yes, but I'm also blessed to be pastored here. You see, I get to sit in the pew and listen to preaching several times a month from other godly men. And so because I'm grateful for that, I try to help fund the money that goes to those men. You know, I don't know if you know this, you ever thought about it, but it takes individual church members for the church to be able to fund those type of things. And if the Lord puts off His coming, I hope this church is able to pay a faithful Bible-preaching set of elders for many generations to come. Now, Lord willing, we will learn next time why Paul didn't take the money. But that's for next time. Stand with me, if you will. Bill, will you dismiss?